Before Easter, we finished up our series in the Sermon on the Mount. A very challenging study, at least for me. I don't know, maybe all of you are comfortable and easy, you know, it's easy for you to do all that Jesus asks of us in the Sermon on the Mount. I found it challenging, personally. Jesus' ethic for living in the kingdom, his call to his followers, is to live the way of the kingdom now. A straight-up call to obedience. He says, "He who hears my words and does them will be like a person who builds his house on the rock." And while we're moving forward to a new study at this point, we never really leave behind Jesus' call. We don't leave it behind. We don't forget that it ever happened and move on like we never heard it. We want to continue in the way of Jesus in order that more people would be reconciled to God, right? That's what we're wanting to do. Now, as we turn the page, Ryan and I are talking, we're talking about a new series on being the church. We explored several ways to think about this over a few weeks, and we landed, maybe I landed, I don't know, on Romans chapter 12, a very practical chapter with some, I think, explicit calls for the church to behave in certain ways. And we want to hear this, these calls together over the next few weeks. Now, so we're going to be in the book of Romans in chapter 12 for 4 weeks, I guess. And if you're a veteran of the faith, you might know that the book of Romans stands as a sort of theological treatise. The Apostle Paul, in great detail, outlines what God has done for humanity through Jesus. And we could very unfairly summarize the book in this one verse, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? A very unfair and very brief summary of the book of Romans. God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the book lays out a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. But in the background of the book, it might not be so clear that Paul is actually addressing a deep division that was occurring in the church at Rome. And there were two sides to this division. There were Jewish Christians, people who had been raised in the Jewish faith and had become Christians. And these people living in Rome were typically poorer, lower status, but they had much stronger theological roots. They knew the environment from which Jesus was coming out of. So they understood some things. Now, the Roman Christians in Rome were powerful often. They were wealthy. They had status. But they were much weaker in their understanding of faith. And what happened in the church in Rome was that two parties became divided. There was the weak and the strong. But in the strangest of twists, some were weak in some ways, but strong in others. And the other group was weak in other ways and strong. You see what I'm saying? Strong with status, but weak theologically. Weak with status, but strong theologically. And instead of coming together and bringing the best of both worlds, they used these strengths to divide. I'd like to say that's the only time that's ever happened in a Christian church, but I would be lying straight up. So, two sides. And there was a deep division between these groups. It's the sad reality of most of the churches in the New Testament. We often think, oh, let's go back to the early church. Well, they were all divided too. And it makes us think of Jesus' final prayer in John 17. He asks that his followers would be one, even as the Trinitarian fellowship is one. This was his deep desire, that even one of his last prayers was for unity among his followers. So, in Romans chapter 12, then, Paul starts to lay out the story of Jesus for believers in this context of division. And he's doing it as a way of uniting people around the central truth. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by the time we get to chapter 12, he has laid out the whole plan of God and now turns to the practical things of being the church together, fending off division, and being a people that are called to embody the truth of Jesus. So there are divisions. Chapter 12 is a practical call to the church in a way to be faithful to what Jesus desired. Now, In this first section, the first two verses, Paul addresses the idea of transformation, of change. And I wonder if for a moment we could talk about the nature of change. If you walk into a bookstore in our city or any other city, you're going to find a fairly large section of the bookstore that's called self-help. It's for all of us who want to change bad habits, right? And about 48 billion, that's a million with a B, dollars was spent last year in the U.S. on self-help, growth, change. 48 billion. If you do the math, it's over $100 per person. People want to change. Now, maybe that's not us. Is there any habits you'd like to change in your life? Think back over your life. Has there been times in your life where you thought, boy, that's a habit that needs to die? Has anyone had that experience? And sometimes those habits are stubborn, aren't they? Harold, I'm looking at you. I know your story. It's just a beautiful story of God, like an old habit. And it died hard, but it died beautifully, right? So, just briefly this morning, with your neighbor, discuss this question. How do people change? How do people change? What happens for people? And maybe you think back to times in your life when you have experienced growth or maturing. Think back to times in your life, what were the circumstances? Okay? So maybe let's give a few minutes to this question. How do people change? Just talk with your neighbor. Okay, anybody got some ideas out there? How do people change? Someone over here? I saw. Yes. Pain. That's such a great answer. Pain. Sometimes our habits put us in a place that is so bad that we say, this has to change. Yeah, that's really the way in a lot of cases. Pain, yeah. Yeah. Will says you have to recognize that something needs to change in your life. Identification, we might say, and I think we'll spend some more time on that later. There has to be the moment that you say, actually, this isn't right. It needs to change. Yeah. I see a lot of nods on that one. Yeah. Community. Good, good. I love that you're saying this. So I think we know, well, our moms told us. Do you remember when your mom said, a rotten apple spoils the bunch? And it's not that we look for entire separation from anybody who's different from us, no. But within a community of people who are pursuing the same things, you will find encouragement, that positive push towards growth and change, right? I think it's a great point. Probably spend more time on that one later, too. Yeah, anyone else? Oh, man, you guys are good. Practice and repetition. You're nailing all these points already. This is so good. Practice and repetition. Yeah, we could think in terms of athletics, right? You want to become better at, say, pickleball. You practice pickleball. But in our lives, if we want to get better at service, you don't just wait. I mean, I was talking with a friend out west, and he had written an article on this, and I was telling him what I was preaching. And he said, the number one way not to change is to do nothing. It's obvious, isn't it? Do nothing and you'll change. Any last thoughts here before we go on? Yeah. Listen to our church friends. Okay, so that's partly community. I'll emphasize the word listen there maybe a little bit to say the word changes us. The word changes us. We meditate on it. We come together like this. We study it together. You see now, maybe, why we come together. For a community that's going to support, for opportunities to practice, for gathering around the word, for prayer, right? These are lots of ways that we change. Okay. Well, let's get into it, and we'll see what Paul's going to say to us this morning from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, he's not going to offer us the complete picture. I think you've covered some things that he doesn't cover in this passage, but we'll look at what he's got here for us. One other thing I would mention is that in the Christian tradition over the centuries, there's a bit of a continuum where some traditions are going to emphasize while we just wait for the power of God to change us, and other traditions are going to emphasize, no, no, I got to get roll up my sleeves and get busy, and God helps those who help themselves. And so there's this tension, and I think that's a question we need to wrestle with. Is it just a matter of waiting for God, or are we involved? And we need to explore that a little bit today. Human effort and the power of the Spirit, we'll explore that. Okay, so how does the Bible speak about change and growth? Well, let's take a look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 this morning. Why don't I pray, and then we'll dig into it. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your community of faith. I pray that as we study together this morning, Father, that you'll do a good work in us. Or maybe there's just one thing in all of this that you want each of us to hear, and I pray that you'll apply that to our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Romans 12, maybe you've heard this passage before. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul's talking here about change or transformation. A bit of a complex piece here, a complex set of phrases, but let's walk it out line by line and see what he has for us, okay? So right off the bat, he says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Paul is calling them as a church, out of all of the previous chapters, the previous 11 chapters, he says, therefore, because of all I've said before, now I say to you the following things, okay? So, and he says it this way. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. And I think the point maybe here is that we change in communities. That is a point, I think. He's talking to a community, a group of people, as though he might say to us, therefore, Bethany, because of all that's been written in Romans 1 through 11, because I know about the division that's happened in the past, because I know about these things, therefore, because of all that God has done for us through Christ, therefore, okay? So the point here is that we change in communities. Now, I was talking with another friend this week about this question, and she offered that it's the people around you that are a big part of change. You become like the people around you. And so we need to, in some sense, choose carefully who we spend the bulk of our time with. And we want to spend some time with people who are pursuing the way of Jesus. And we often think about maturity in individual terms, but there are ways in which communities work together. It becomes a group pursuit. What we have to see here is that he's talking to the church as a whole, not just to individuals. He's talking to Jewish Christians and Roman Christians, to rich and poor, male and female, powerful and weak, veterans of the faith and newcomers. The appeal is broad, and it's an appeal to growing maturity as a whole group. It's something that we do together, something we do together. And the renewal here is not a one-time event. Yes, there is a moment when we decide to follow Jesus, but I think Paul's instruction here is that we are being renewed in an ongoing way, day after day after day. So the call is to the group of us. And then he says, by the mercies of God, or in some translations, maybe you're more familiar with, in view of God's mercy. And Paul's tying his exhortation to the mercy of God that's been demonstrated. God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the heart of the challenge to transformation, because this is true because God has shown mercy. So I think the second point we want to counter here is we change in response to the gospel. And we should pause for a moment here because Paul's little phrase is by no means insignificant. When he says, in view of God's mercy, it's not a throwaway comment. It's actually central to this passage. In view of God's mercy, because God has done so much for us, now we pursue change. And one of the ways to think about change involves a process of assimilation. That is, day by day, we are constantly taking in new information. And throughout our day, we assimilate things, okay? So information comes to us, and we fit it into our existing body of knowledge. And this is especially true in the 21st century. So much information is coming our way. And we take it in, and we assimilate it into what we already know. And when this happens, probably not a lot of change is taking place. However, there are moments when new information comes to us that doesn't fit our existing beliefs. And this produces a kind of dissonance or unsettledness, a kind of disruption to us. Pain, we might say, right? We get new information, and all of a sudden, oh, that doesn't fit. And so we have the choice. Do we discard the new information? We might. Do we ignore it or reject it? Maybe. And we can sit in that space for quite a while. But if we continue to get new information that doesn't fit our existing structures, there may suddenly come a moment in which the existing structures or beliefs just fall apart. The new can't be contained in the old structures. And we frequently would call this, just in human terms, a paradigm shift. It's a dramatic change in what we believe that is based on new information that doesn't fit our old way of thinking. And friends, one of the ways that real change can happen in our lives is when new information overwhelms our existing beliefs and forces us to re-examine it all. We might call this a conversion. Conversion. And we see this constantly in the New Testament. Religious people challenged by Jesus, you know, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders challenged by Jesus, and they're like, no, no, no. All this new information, it's not really new, it's correct interpretation of what they already had. All this new, we don't want it, we reject it, and we're going to not just reject it, we're going to shut it down. But some, like Nicodemus, came to the new information and he said, oh, I haven't understood it properly. And a conversion takes place, right? The parable of the wineskins, right? Where new wine must go in new wineskins. Peter himself cannot understand Jesus explaining his death. The Messiah does not die in his old belief structure. And then he denies, and then he's restored in a whole new paradigm for Peter. He's like a different person. He's transformed. Or the Apostle Paul. He's persecuting Christians. And he sees Stephen being killed. And he sees Stephen praying for his enemies. And the information doesn't fit. People who are being persecuted and killed don't bless their enemies. It's new information. He didn't know what to do with it. And finally, when Jesus appears to him and says, why are you persecuting me? He forfeits his attempt at assimilating and says, my belief system is inadequate. It's a conversion. It's a change. So, back to our text. When Paul says, in view of God's mercy, it's not a quick turn of phrase or a passing comment. It is a potent statement that real change begins when we come face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it blows apart every other paradigm. You see, we typically spend our lives trying to measure up, trying to meet expectations, perform in order to be accepted. And if we don't, we get cast aside. And we understand this. This is the way our world works. This is our basic paradigm. But when we come face to face with the gospel that says, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, the paradigm is out the window. Every other paradigm says you earn what you get. And Jesus comes along and says, gift. It's a gift. So friends, one of the ways we change is by coming face to face with Jesus, who loves us and accepts us, and this has power to transform us. Okay? I remember speaking with a friend about this one time, about how his life changed. He was raised in a tradition that emphasized the fear of God, and he struggled under that paradigm. But then he found himself encountering the love of God, and this overwhelmed his existing beliefs, and he began to change. All that to say, this little phrase, in view of God's mercy, is a potent phrase. It's an important phrase for us. It's not a passing comment. It might be the start of real change for you. Okay? So, I call to you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul challenges us here to present our bodies, that is, make our bodies available. Put into practice, we might say. Put into practice, physically. And we often think about righteous acts or righteousness as an inward spiritual thing that happens in our hearts and minds. And it is that. But here, I think Paul is suggesting that righteousness happens in our bodies too. Acts of service, generosity, hospitality, acts of kindness. All these are acts of bodies. Bodies do these things. And the separation that we sometimes make between our bodies and our spirits is foreign to the biblical writers. We are whole people. Whole people. Comprised of souls, spirits, and bodies, but we're not to separate these things out. This is why the resurrection is so important in Christian theology. We are not whole without our bodies. So there's a dynamic that takes place when we offer ourselves in service. The physical action of serving works on us. It's a practice that works on us. So we change as a result of what we practice. Okay? On March 30th, John Douglas boarded a plane for Calgary, and then he went on to Myanmar. He was going to set up field hospitals following the earthquake. And as I mentioned, he's going to return in just a few days. But John, in this short month, will come home a different person. We understand this. I mean, he will look the same to us, but he will have changed because he put himself in the place of practicing compassion. Welcome to broken people. He put himself in the place of welcoming vulnerable, suffering people on the other side of the world, and that kind of stuff changes us. We don't look at things the same way anymore. I was thinking about friendship group. You know, you come in and you meet with people who are vulnerable, and it changes you. It works on you. And you know, we were out last night at a little concert, and there was a man there who could be a friend. And it just seemed automatic that I would go and approach him. Friends, I'm the farthest thing from any kind of hero here. But it just seemed natural. Because of the practice of friendship group over 5 years, the most natural thing in the world to do was to go over and meet Bruce. That's what you do when people are on the outside. You welcome them in. So, the point here is that putting ourselves in the place of service is a dynamic practice, and it works on us. And it doesn't mean we have to fly to the other side of the world. There are 100 small ways to serve in your sphere every day. And when we do this, we are stretched, and we grow, and we change as we do these practices. Now, this is true in reverse as well. You know that if you give yourself over to evil, you will also change. It won't be a happy change, though. So we grow as we give ourselves to doing good. And it actually has a shaping power. One right choice leads to another. So the dynamic of this offering, our bodies, works to change us. But Paul goes on, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Just a, a fact, I think, that we are formed by the world around us. It reminds me of that old story of the two fish. Two young fish are swimming along, and an older, wiser fish swims by, and he says, "How's the water, boys?" And the younger fish say, "What the heck is water?" Like, this is our existence. We don't know, we don't see the ways we're formed by the world around us. It just happens all the time. We're programmed, and if we're convinced that we're not, it might even be worse for us. Okay, so Paul says, do not be conformed. So we change, and who said this? I think it was Will. We change when we say no to some things, right? When we identify some things that need to change, that is a crucial step in changing. Declaring them as wrong, declaring them destructive or unhelpful. And our culture is very comfortable with selfishness, the kind of selfishness that's inherent in promiscuity, but the way of Jesus says no to selfishness, okay? Our culture is very comfortable with contempt and divisiveness, but the way of Jesus calls for speaking the truth in love, and there can be no place for contempt, okay? Our culture is very comfortable with greed, but the way of Jesus emphasizes generosity and kindness, so we must say no to greed. And we could go on and on. The act of calling something wrong, though, is a crucial step to change. It's why daily confession of sin is such an important part of the Christian tradition, because the daily practice of letting God's Spirit search us and identify some things and call them wrong, this is a crucial practice for change. I was speaking with a young man this week who's just a new believer and not part of this congregation, but he's taking the first steps in making spiritual progress, but it's a real battle for him right now. He loves the Word, but there's old habits, there's other things that are going on in his life, and he wants to change, but he's really fighting it. So we took a look back, just as an initial step, we took a look back at ways that maybe he opened the door to evil in his life. I think in AA, they would call it like an inventory, right? You do an inventory of ways that you maybe wronged people in the past or ways you participated in evil. And we just did this simple exercise, and then we prayed through it, confessed it as sin, and renounced it. It's not everything. It's just a first step. So change comes when we identify those things that are wrong and we say no to them. But for Paul, saying no is not the whole story. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, Paul tells us that we have been conformed. We're unaware of the water we're swimming in. So now he tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is a call to do the work of change. Okay? By filling our minds with those things that push us in the direction of the kingdom of God. The phrasing here, I would say, is interesting because it is both active and passive, okay? It's passive when it says, be transformed. This appears to be something that we receive, a work of God that happens in us, right? We receive, it's passive, but it's also active when he says, by the renewing of your mind. This is a kind of activity that we participate in. So our fifth point then is we change when our effort meets God's power. Our effort meets God's power. In the Christian tradition, there's a concept called the means of grace. It refers to practices or channels through which believers receive God's grace. There are things we do, disciplines we engage in through which God meets us. And John Wesley spoke about this in a great sermon. It's well worth looking up if you have time. It was published in 1765. It's simply called The Means of Grace. And he said that our spiritual disciplines do not achieve anything on their own. I don't know if that sounds right or wrong to you. Our spiritual disciplines do not achieve anything on their own. He goes on to say, it's possible to read the Bible and still have a heart that is hardened against your neighbor. That's possible. The solution is not to quit reading your Bible, but to read in the presence of God so that your effort of seeking the word and reading it is met with the Spirit of God and he applies it to our lives and change takes place. So allowing him to apply the word to our heart, the Bible becomes a means of God's grace to change us. Wesley says it this way. He says it much better than I do. But in process of time, when the love of many waxed cold, he's saying in the early church, they gave themselves to these practices in the Spirit. But then he says, in the process of time, when the love of many waxed cold, some began to mistake the means for the end. They mistake the means for the end. And to place religion rather in the doing of those outward acts rather than in a heart renewed after the image of God. They forgot that the end of every commandment is love out of a pure heart with faith unfeigned. The loving the Lord their God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves, and the being purified from pride and anger and evil desire by a faith in the operation of God. So we still do the things. We still read our Bibles. We still pray. We study. We come together. But we come together in the hope that God's strength meets us in these things. Because if that doesn't happen, then there's no value. Okay? So it's not that we could do anything to transform ourselves, nor could we say that there's nothing we can do. Right? Rather, we have a complex relationship between God's Spirit and our effort. If there's no effort, there's no transformation. Doing nothing is a terrible recipe for change. But if there's no Spirit, also there's no transformation. But where human effort, devotion, and seeking the Lord come together with God's Spirit, now we have a transforming dynamic. Okay? But then Paul finishes with this. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, as long as we're conformed to the ways of the world, we're never going to discern right from wrong, good from bad. We're not going to discern in our world if we are shaped by the world. But the more that we are shaped by the Word, by the Spirit, the more we will be able to identify, oh, this is from God and this is not. That doesn't look and sound like Jesus. That does look and sound like Jesus. Well, five things from this passage on how we change. It's complex, many sides to it, but Romans 12, Paul offers us this. We change when we hear the call to change as a community. When we gather around these important things together, we change. We change when we come face to face with God's grace and mercy. It's a powerful, paradigm-shifting thing that happens in us. We change when we offer our bodies in imitation of Jesus. This works on us. It works on us. We become different people. And we change when we say no to some things. Identifying those things that are destroying us is an important step in moving forward. We say no to this so that we can change. And then finally, we change when we are transformed. When God's work meets our effort, then we are renewed. So change happens in lots of ways, even beyond the things we've talked about. Trials, like there's lots of things that happen in our lives that lead us to moments of change. And when it comes to the church, what the church is called to be, and the unity that God desires, desired back in the days of the Romans, and desires in his church today, in Romans 12, the church is a people of constant renewal, being transformed from divisive habits and practices in order that we would learn from our world, we would unlearn from the world the things that are so natural to us. And this renewal is based in the transforming grace of Jesus and in the hard work of coming under the Spirit to have our minds renewed. In all these ways, we are transformed in order that we can discern where our practices are at odds with Jesus. As I said, we'll be exploring this more in the coming weeks, exploring what God has called his church to be in the world. But for today, please hear me carefully. The church is not a person. It's not a building. It's not an organizational structure or a series of programs. It's not these things. The church is a community of people called to be transformed and changed and learning to embody the way of Jesus in the world so that his name is known. It's so important that we get that. Let's pray together. Father, these are powerful texts, and we come to them humbly. And in these many, many words, Father, we ask that you would apply what is most needful to us. And Father, if there are those here who are really struggling under the weight of a habit or something that needs to change in their life, I pray, Father, that you would reveal your mercy and grace to them in a way that would transform. We pray that you would do this work in us. In Jesus' name.